Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 40. And from here, this point forward, it talks of Ezekiel in the land. And some of it's the return to the land, some of the kingdom age, during the kingdom age. Sometimes it's hard to discern both. And I check commentators, and then sometimes it's hard to discern both to them. But the from 40 to 45 here describes the temple in Jerusalem. And it hasn't been built yet. Still waiting for that. Two temples have been located on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem in times past. Solomon's Temple, the first temple, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar's army in 586 B.C. 70 years later, Nehemiah and Ezra, as Jewish exiles, returned to Jerusalem to build an altar and the second Jewish temple. And the walls of the city, very exciting books. And the temple that Ezra and Nehemiah completed was very, well, it was modest, to say the least, compared to the first temple. And the fact is that some of the people cried when they saw it because it was just nothing like the first. And it was later enlarged and expanded by Herod the Great. And it was the temple where Jesus was dedicated. It's the temple where Jesus taught. It's actually the temple where Jesus cast out the money changers, that second temple. It was destroyed by General Titus and the Roman army in 70 AD and hasn't been rebuilt since. Now, in Matthew chapter 24, as I refer to that, it's a very prophetic chapter. Jesus said in the first two verses, well, let me just read them. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, this temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." It says the same thing in Luke chapter 2. And in sure enough, in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. The story goes that some of the fires that were there caused the gold to run down into the cracks of the stones, and they pushed the stones off into the valley or down below the wall so that they could get the gold out. But since this 70 AD, no Jewish temple has been built on the Temple Mount. There have been no sacrifices for sin in the last 2,000 years, roughly. No atonement possible for religious Jews, even till today. So, an interesting question. You know, we know that Jesus atoned for our sins. So the obvious question to the Jews is, well, how are you atoning for your sins today? I'm not sure what the answer, actually. As Christians, we believe that this promised Messiah came. Jesus, he came. And he will come again. We're waiting for his second coming now. He won't come all the way to the earth. In his second coming, he's going to appear in the clouds and we'll meet him in the air. But then after that, he will actually, after the great tribulation period, he will return to the earth for that thousand-year or millennial reign of Christ in the millennial kingdom on the earth. Now, as I said, the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no atonement for sins. And the book of Hebrews describes the once-for-all, fully sufficient blood sacrifice of Jesus, the true Lamb of God. In the Old Covenant, animal sacrifices were simply called shadows. They were shadows that were pointing to the Messiah's coming, the real Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And some Orthodox Jews believe that the coming third temple will be built when Messiah appears for the first time. Okay, they're still waiting for the Messiah to come for the first time. Now, when we were in Israel, we visited the Temple Institute, and the Temple Institute is preparing in advance to build this third temple. Whenever the Temple Mount is freed to do it, it's in Muslim hands right now. And whether or not the Messiah arrives, and, you know, in their case, they're waiting for the Messiah to come for the first time. Ezekiel is thought as speaking of yet again a fourth temple. In Zechariah, in about 500 B.C., Zechariah, chapter 6, says that the Messiah will be called a branch and will one day build the temple in Israel, the fourth temple, as high king, or as king and high priest. It says in Zechariah 6:12, it says, "Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." So as we, this is kind of a prelude to what we're getting here to chapters 40 through 48 as we address chapter 40. The next nine chapters to 48 describes that temple to be built by the returning exiles when they're restored to the land, as an encouragement to the exiles that, and he's telling them this as an encouragement to the exiles that they would be restored to Jerusalem. They will get back. The temple will be built. So this is, laying the groundwork here for chapter 40, and let's read the first four verses. "In the 25th year of our captivity, in the beginning of the year, in the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after that the city was smitten, in the self same day the hand of the Lord was upon me and brought me thither," or brought me there. "In the visions of God brought he me into the land of Israel from Babylon, and set me upon a very high mountain," it's actually Mount Moriah, by which was as the frame of a city on the south. "And he brought me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of brass, with a line of flax in his hand, and a measuring reed," or a measuring rod, "and he stood in the gate. And the man said unto me, Son of man, behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears, and set thine heart upon all that I shall show thee. For to the intent that I might show them unto thee, art thou brought here," hither is the King James, "declare all that thou seest to the house of Israel." Now he's brought to Mount Moriah. I don't know if you know what Mount Moriah is. Very significant mountain in Genesis 22. Probably remember the story. It says it came to pass that God did tempt Abraham. Remember this? And Abraham, and he said, "Behold, and here I am." And he said, "Take your son." Remember this story? "Your only son Isaac, whom you love, and get thee to the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of." And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. And then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said to his young son, "Abide ye here with the ass," or with the donkey, "and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering, and he laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they were both of them together on Mount Moriah. And Isaac's watching the whole thing. He's probably thinking, "Hey, Dad, what's up with this?" And he didn't use those words. Isaac said to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father," he says, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said something very prophetic here. He said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." So they went both of them together. God did provide himself a lamb for the offering. Jesus himself as that, God the Son, God provided himself as that offering. Now, the last vision that Ezekiel had for the temple was back in 13 years earlier in chapter 39. And he was carried in a vision then, and he was carried again here in a vision of God. It says that he comes from the north, set down on Mount Moriah, high above everything, seeing the temple stretching out southward in front of him, given this vision, so that he has that hope also, an assurance of a few things that, well, the temple didn't exist at that time. There was a hope of that, a coming kingdom age. Also, that God is not done with them yet. They're in captivity, and God's not done with them yet. And he sees this angel, and some people think this is what we refer to as a theophany, or a Christophany, or an appearance of Christ, an early appearance of Christ in angel form. doesn't make it clear, but he's there to measure the building to tell Israel what he sees. And some commentators think this temple describes the future temple of the millennial period spoken of in Revelation 21. To be here during the literal thousand-year reign of Jesus on the earth, the establishment of Israel in their own land, in their conversion to the Lord through faith in their long-rejected Messiah, Jesus Christ. Wow. As the Lord of glory, Jesus lives in their midst. Wow. And I suspect there's a double meaning here. In verse 5, he goes on and says, "And behold, a wall on the outside of the house round about, and in the man's hand a measuring rod of 6 cubits long by the cubit and in hand breadth." So he measured the breadth of the building, one reed, one rod, and the height, one rod. And these are measurements that are taken from the human body. The ordinary cubit is from the wrist, from the elbow to the wrist, and it's about 18 inches. At least the cubit was at that time. It was 18 inches. And what they called the greater cubit was the distance from the elbow to the wrist, then the width of the hand. Okay, that'd be like the breadth of the hand, which is about 3.5 inches. But what it comes down to is the cubit is about, the reed here is 6 cubits. They're about 10.5 feet. So he's saying here that the wall is about 10.5 feet high, 10.5 feet thick. Now, it's not a solid wall because it contains chambers inside. You have that picture, Reese? If you go on the internet, you can find a lot of pictures. This is, can you push it up a little? Yeah, okay. The north gate up at the top there, the south gate down here, okay. The eastern gate and the western gate, the west building over there. Yes, thank you. Can you you doing that back there? Oh, good. Okay, so this is just a rough drawing. You can get better ones. There are a lot of them around. But this gives you an idea that, you know, the walls were, they were, while they were 10.5 thick, they had these little rooms in there. So you can just leave that there. If you want more detailed pictures, there are a lot of them. I just saw a lot of them, and I said, I just want something simple to throw up there, and I found this. So verse 6 goes on, and he says, "Then he came to the gate, which looks toward the east, and went up the stairs thereof, and measured the threshold of the gate, which was one reed broad." Is that 10.5 feet? "And the other threshold of the gate, which was one reed broad." So he sees some stairs up to the threshold. A couple verses later, we're going to find out there were 7 stairs. So 10 feet by 10 feet, an upper and a lower threshold. And every little chamber was one reed long and one reed broad. And between the little chambers were 5 cubits. And the threshold of the gate by the porch of the gate within was one reed. Now, it would be interesting, I guess, to lay this out somewhere. I actually remember one place outside of Jerusalem where we went, and you could walk around this thing about the size of the sanctuary here, and it was the city of Jerusalem in scale. It was awesome. But he's got these chambers along the sides of the eastern gate. Where are they? Along the sides here. You can see those chambers in there. And they were used by the Levites. They were the doorkeepers and the temple gates for the guard. They were guard chambers. And there were other Levitical chambers around the sides over here. Of course, you can't see all that on the audio if you listen to it later. But spoken of in 2 Kings 22:4 says, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may sum the silver which is brought to the house of the Lord, which the keepers of the door were gathered of the people." So it was one of the things used for. And also in 1 Chronicles 9:26, "For these Levites, the 4 chief porters were in their set office and were over the chambers and treasuries of the house of God. And they lodged round about the house of God because the charge was upon them and the opening thereof every morning pertained to them." So these chambers were used also to store utensils and musical instruments, you know, that go all the way around the edge here. Okay. In verse 8, "And he measured also the porch of the gate within, one reed. Then measured he the porch of the gate 8 cubits, and the posts thereof, two cubits, and the porch of the gate was inward, or facing inward toward the outer court. And the little chambers of the gate eastward were three on this side and three on that side. They three were of one measure, and the posts had one measure on this side and on that side. And he measured the breadth of the entry of the gate, 10 cubits, and the length of the gate, 13 cubits. The space also before the little chambers was 1 cubit on this side, and the space on one was 1 cubit on that side, and the little chambers were 6 cubits on this side and 6 cubits on that side. So he's got an open area inside the gate, 17 by 22, and each chamber being 11-foot squares over there on the sides. So it, you know, if you want to go online and do a detailed search, have at it. We're not going to do that here. Verse 13, he measured then the gate from the roof of one little chamber to the roof of another, and the breadth was 5 and 20 cubits, door against door. Or the whole entry is like, he's talking about something 43 feet wide and 87 feet long. And he also, verse 14, he also made posts of 60 cubits. With 60, right? Even under the post, a score is 20, 60 cubits. Even under the post of the court round about the gate, and about from the face of the gate of the entrance under the face of the porch of the inner gate were 50 cubits. There were narrow windows to the little chambers and to their posts within the gate round about, otherwise to the arches, and windows were round about inward, and upon each post were palm trees. Narrow windows, no glass, obviously, but says it to the left and the right. There were just long slits in the stone to let the light through as you walk along through the gate. And then he brought me into the outward court, verse 17, and lo, there were chambers and a pavement made for the court round about. 30 chambers were upon the pavement. Now, I think that is these right here. There's 15 on each side of the Holy of Holies. This is the holy place there. Outer court was a stoned area, large open area with 30 chambers around the outside. And again, the chambers in this case served as lodgings for the priests when they were on duty in the temple. And the receptacles for the tithes, they would have tithes of salt and wine and oil that would come in. In verse 18, it says, and the pavement by the side of the gates over against the length of the gates was the lower pavement. Areas near the chambers a little lower than the outer court. And he measured the breadth from the forefront of the lower gate under the forefront of the inner court without or outside, 100 cubits eastward and northward, and the gate of the outward court that looked toward the north. Where's the north here? That's up there. He measured the length thereof and the breadth thereof. So 100 cubits, 175 feet from gate to gate. The gates, there's one south gate, north gate, east gate, no west gate. Okay, verse 21 and 22. And the little chambers thereof were 3 on this side, 3 on that side, and the posts thereof and the arches thereof were after the measure of the first gate. The length thereof was 50 cubits, and the breadth 5 and 20 cubits. I have a note here, it says 43 by 87 feet again. And their windows, and their arches, and their palm trees were after the measure of the gate that looks upon the east, and they went up unto it by 7 steps, and the arches thereof were before them. So 3 chambers on each side of each gate. Verse 23, and the gate of the inner court was over against the gate toward the north and toward the east, and he measured from gate to gate 100 cubits. Again, the same across the outer court, 100 cubits or 175 feet. Verse 24. After that, he brought me toward the south, and behold, a gate toward the south, and he measured the posts thereof and the arches thereof according to these measures. And there were windows in it, and in the arches thereof round about, like those windows. The length was 50 cubits, and the breadth 50 and 20 cubits. And there were 7 steps to go up to it, and the arches thereof were before them. And it had palm trees, one on this side and another on that side upon the posts thereof. And there was a gate in the inner court toward the south, and he measured from gate to gate toward the south 100 cubits. I'd like to be able to walk through this. It sounds pretty phenomenal, but again, there's just the gates are all the same. That there's a south, north, and an east gate, but none on the west. And he brought, verse 28, he brought me to the inner court by the south gate, and he measured the south gate according to these measures. You can go into the inner court. You come into the court here through the three gates, and then there's three entrances here to the inner court. One, two, three entrances into it. I don't know if that picked up, but verse 29, and the little chambers thereof, and the posts thereof, and the arches thereof, according to these measures, and there were windows in it, and in the arches thereof round about, it was 50 cubits long, 75 feet roughly, and 25 cubits broad. And the arches round about were 25 cubits long, and 5 cubits broad. And the arches thereof were toward the outward court, and palm trees were upon the posts thereof, and the going up to it had 8 steps. When you look, if you look on the internet for Ezekiel's temple or Ezekiel 40 temple pictures, dimensions, all that, you get a whole bunch of pictures. I guess I could have blasted a whole bunch of them up here, but decided not to. So we have an outer court and an inner court and outer court. They might refer to some of the priest chambers along the side walls of the inner court, because they, just below the word yard there, you'll see chambers there of the priests, and also up above, right next to the kitchen, priest's kitchen. If you can read it from that distance, I don't know if you can, but it says all the gates toward the inner court had 8 steps, all the gates of the outer 7 steps, and they had posts and arches across the posts. And then verse 32, this may sound familiar, and he brought me into the inner court toward the east, and he measured the gate according to these measures. And the little chambers thereof, and the posts thereof, and the arches thereof were according to these measures. And there were windows therein, and in the arches thereof round about it was 50 cubits long, 25 cubits broad, and the arches thereof were toward the outward court. And the palm trees were upon the posts thereof on this side and on that side, and the going up of it had 8 steps. And he brought me to the north gate and measured it according to these measures, the little chambers thereof, the posts thereof, the arches thereof, and the windows to it round about. The length was 50 cubits, and the breadth 25 cubits. And the posts thereof were toward the outer court, and the palm trees were upon the posts thereof on this side and on that side, and the going up to it had 8 steps, and the chambers and the entries thereof were by the posts of the gates where they washed the burnt offering. Only at the north gate was where they washed the burnt offering. They didn't wash at all the gates, only the north gate. Now, this brings up kind of an interesting detail. Out the north gate is Golgotha in the garden tomb, the northern side, the north side of the Temple Mount. That's where Jesus was crucified. That's where the perfect Lamb without spot was crucified, out the north gate. And it's it says that they washed only at the north gate, is where the burnt offering was washed. In keeping with the Leviticus 1:11, it says sacrifices were to be killed north of the altar. That's where Christ was sacrificed, north of the altar. In Leviticus 1 says, he shall bring a male without blemish, and he shall kill it on the north side of the altar. Interesting. Jesus was that lamb, the perfect lamb of sacrifice, sacrificed on the north side of the altar. Verse 39. And in the porch of the gate were 2 tables on this side and 2 tables on that side to slay thereon the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. It's where the animals were killed. And at the side gate without, as one goes up to the entry of the north gate, were 2 tables. So they'd be up in here somewhere. The tables aren't shown on this picture. And on the other side, which was at the porch of the gate, were 2 tables. 4 tables were on this side, 4 tables on that side. By the side of the gate, 8 tables whereupon they slew or killed their sacrifices. And the 4 tables, it was a bloody time, the sacrifice. And the four tables were of hewn stone for the burnt offering, of a cubit and a half long, and a cubit and a half broad, and a cubit high, whereupon also they laid the instruments wherewith they slew the burnt offering and the sacrifice. That's a different kind of a worship service, isn't it, where animals are sacrificed and their blood is shed to cover our sins. Ezekiel's temple has altars of hewn stone and steps up to the altar. But consider Exodus 20, I'll read some verses here. In Exodus 20, verse 24 and 25, the Lord spoke and said, "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shall sacrifice thereon my burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen. In all places where I record my name, I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee. And if you will make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stone." In other words, you can't carve it out. "For if you lift your tool upon it, you have polluted it. Neither shall you go up by steps unto my altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereon." The idea here is, my altar, God is saying, I don't want you to carve out the stone because I don't want your hand to touch it. Forgiveness for sin comes all from God. It's all about Him. Our work has nothing to do with it. We can't do anything to forgive ourselves, to get ourselves forgiven except believe on the Son. But He's saying basically, I don't want you to build something you can admire. I don't want you to put steps on it. I don't want you to do anything to gain forgiveness. There are no steps to it except to believe in the perfect Lamb of God, to believe in Christ's sufficient sacrifice. He's saying, just be blessed. I forgive you. I forgive sin. And then he goes on a little more detail about the temple, and wherein were hooks, hand broad, fastened round about. Round the tables was the flesh of the offering. So they had instruments of sacrifice on the tables, instruments for cooking flesh, hooks on the walls in the chambers for drawing the meat out of the water, or for putting it in. It's actually for drawing it out of the water and hanging it up for roasting. And then verse 44, and he says, "Without or outside the inner gate were the chambers of the singers in the inner court, which was at the side of the north gate." And so they had a choir in there, and their prospect was toward the south, and one at the side of the east gate having the prospect toward the south. It means the direction that their face was facing in. So we had chambers of singers singing worship music on the north side up here facing south. And then it says on the east side, which is over here, facing north. Why? Because they were told to. Verse 45. And he said unto me, "This chamber whose prospect is toward the south is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the house. And the chamber whose prospect or whose facing is toward the north is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok among the sons of Levi, which come near to the Lord to minister unto him." So there's a chamber for the priests in charge of sacrifice. They're sons of Zadok, descended from Aaron. And they're mentioned way back in 2 Samuel chapter 8, in verse 47. "So he measured the court, 100 cubits long, 100 cubits broad, 4 square, and the altar was about the house." So 100 cubits, about 175 feet by 175 feet. This is basically a square area. The court surrounding the altar and the court of priests. It's used by those in charge of the altar and the music. And then finally, the last two verses here. "And he brought me to the porch of the house, and measured each post of the porch, 5 cubits on this side, 5 cubits on that side. And the breadth of the gate was 3 cubits on this side and 3 cubits on that side. And the length of the porch was 20 cubits, and the breadth 11 cubits. And he brought me by the steps whereby they went up to it. And there were pillars by the posts on one side and another on that side." So the porch itself is 11 by 20 cubits, and I think he's still talking about the great cubit, which is the elbow to the wrist and then a hand's width, 21 inches. So it's 19 by 35 feet. It gives us an idea of the dimensions and the functions of the temple. And just a reminder that the Jews will come back into the land. Jesus will return to the land also. He will return to rule and to reign for 1,000 years. And there will be a new temple one day, and it will be a marvelous one, and it will be built, and Christ will be there, and so will we. And if you would turn to, let's turn to John. As I was praying about what to do communion about tonight, I thought about a lot of what they're speaking of here is the sacrifice, the instruments, the tables, the animals, the shedding of the blood, the atoning for sin in Christ, or God's grace in Christ's being the perfect lamb, lamb without spot. So if you want to get the elements together for communion now, and you can hand them out. I just want to mostly read through John. I love this chapter of John. You know, each of the Gospels has a different theme. The theme of the Gospel of John is the deity of Christ. But this speaks so much of having sacrifice, and John 1 speaks of Christ, the One, even more. And communion is to do this in remembrance of me. I mean, when we think of who He is in the beginning, like Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created. In that beginning, He already was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus, the Logos. This is Christ. The same was in the beginning with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. And unless you know the Bible, it might not occur to you that Jesus the Son, who put skin on for 33 years, is actually the Creator. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness. The darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. John, he was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lights every man that comes into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. They're talking of Jesus, the Word. He came to his creation, and they didn't know him. He came to his own. He came to the Jews, his own people. Here I am, the Messiah you've been waiting for. And his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. When we're born again, it's not something we can will to be done. It's not something that mankind can do to us. You can't sell it to one another. We can't give it away. It's not because we were born into a certain family or a certain church or a certain nationality. It's God. It's God. He does it. And the Word, the spoken Word, is God the Father. He was God the Son. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And well, we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of the Father. Full of what? Grace and truth. And John, bear witness of him. This is John the Baptist. He says, this is he of whom I spoke. He that came after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. You see, John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, but he was born first. But he's saying, hey, you know what? Jesus was born physically after me, but he was before me because he's always been. And of his fullness have we all received grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So as we studied the temple tonight, we thought, all these details, all this stuff that the priests had to do under the law. Finally, grace and truth comes through Jesus. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he's declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and denied not. He confessed, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Christos. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one you're looking for. And they asked him and said, well, who are you then? Are you Elisha? And he said, no, I'm not. Are you that prophet? And he answered, no. And then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What do you say of yourself? And he said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah. The Pharisees had sent them. And they asked him and said, why do you baptize then, if you're not Christ, nor Elijah, or that prophet. John, here's another prophetic thing. He says, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you know not. He it is that comes after me, is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. That was the lowest job in the slave market, was to take somebody's shoes off after the journey and wash their feet. He says, I'm not even worthy to take his shoes off or even loosen his shoes. And these things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And this is a critical statement here. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. This is, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Remember, the Jews were sacrificing animals, lambs. They had to be spotless. And one of the reasons Jesus overturned the money, remember the money changers? The priests had to okay the sacrificial animals, and they would sometimes make a blemish mark on it. Say, I'm sorry, you can't use this animal. He's not good enough. They put it off in the pen and sell them one of their own at an inflated price, then wash off the mark and sell that back to somebody else. That was what made Jesus angry. Taking his father's house as a house of prayer, and they've turned it into a house of merchandise. And let's see, I forgot. He was before me in verse 31. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. And again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. Isn't it interesting that within a short time after Christ's death, the perfect sacrifice, the Jews lost their temple. They have not been able to sacrifice since. Here's Christ has offered himself, the Son of God, offered himself to atone for their sins. And many have come to him. Many Jews have come to him. We have Messianic Jews. We have Jews for Jesus. But many are still waiting for the Messiah to come the first time. But how prophetic of God to say, not only have I sent my Son to die as the once-for-all sacrifice, I'm going to take away your ability to sacrifice animals anymore. I want you to turn to him. And they went, no, crucify him. Crucify him. And they did. But when we think of who Christ is and how it matches up so much with what was going on in the temple in those days and the sacrifices and Jesus being sacrificed north of above the north gate, I think it's amazing what Christ has done to prove himself of who he is. You can't take him as just a messenger, a wise man, or a prophet. I was listening to a teaching recently that says you have to come down with one thing, liar, lunatic, or Lord. Because either the things that he said are incredible for any man to say. No man can say them. So he either lied about it, or he was totally out of his mind, a lunatic, saying that he was God, or he was who he said he was. He was Lord. He was Lord. He rose from the dead. He took our sins upon himself so we don't have to face the wrath of God. Praise the Lord. And remembrance of as many of the things that we can think of that Christ has done, remembering him, let's partake together of that representation of his broken body on the cross. His body didn't contain any more blood than ours does, a few pints, but it was enough to atone for all the sins of the world. This is that representation. Jesus said, take, drink. The new covenant, the new testament is in my blood. Him, the perfect lamb of sacrifice. Not the shedding of bulls and goats and lambs and sheep like the old covenant, the old testament. So let's partake of that representation of Christ's shed blood. Lord, the deeper we look, the more profound it gets. And all the telltale signs are back in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and on and on, Lord, of your coming, your righteousness being imputed upon us through faith in the Son, the Creator of the universe coming to earth to die for his creation, Lord. No wonder they had a struggle with it. In our own understanding, it doesn't make sense. But in the understanding of an eternal, omniscient, omnipotent God, it is the sense. It is the truth. Thank you, Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, for coming to this earth and taking the wrath of the Father upon you so that we don't have to face it, Lord. Thank you for the peace that it brings, that we know that one day when we leave this earth, we'll be in your presence, that we'll be back to reign for 1,000 years with you, Lord. Wow, what a time that'll be. Thank you for telling us the story ahead of time so that we can know what's coming. Thank you for the excitement of walking with you, Lord. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.